You're looking at me, I'm looking at you.
Yeah, well, you're the most attractive man here. Oh, well.
I'd vote for Alex, but... Oh, no. I don't know. Anyways, there are in the Old Testament the office. It was an office of prophet. Somebody who directly heard from the Lord, and they spoke, as I said, authoritative, and what they did say wrote was written as scripture, either by them or by a scribe. I don't believe we have the office of prophet today as a capital P prophet. You know, I get some weird emails and people wanting to connect with me on things like LinkedIn or Facebook from Africa, and they're like apostle this or bishop that or prophet somebody. And I kind of always laugh because those, like especially prophet, was an Old Testament office. Today in the church, we have people with the gift of prophecy, but we're not authoritative because the canon of scripture is closed. And we could get into a very long discussion, and I would let the man who runs the Bible College in New Zealand talk about the canon of scripture, the closing of the canon. It is. So when a person speaks today, it's not authoritative. That's why we're encouraged in chapter 14 to judge it, because sometimes it's just not of the Lord. It's of a manipulative spirit.
I think as well is that the Holy Spirit has chosen to embody in the scriptures some of those prophecies from the Old Testament. We don't know every single prophecy that was made in the Old Testament. We have a selection that is embodied in the prophets and Isaiah and everywhere else. But I'm sure there was other prophetic things going on and being said. But the Holy Spirit's chosen to embody those things in the canon of Scripture, in the Word. And so that's why we look to those and hold those in that high authority and high esteem.
All right.
And then, do you want to say anything? I mean,
you'll get your chance, Alex.
This is going to work.
Perhaps the mic can automatically pass to Alex for this next one. This is a very practical question. Somebody's asking, can we use tongues in a 2 to 3 person's prayer group? So I'm assuming that they're asking, like, out in the open.
Do you want to?
I think if there's a mutual agreement, like, this is okay. We're a very small group, and we all know what's going on. Nobody is going to think, "Oh, this is so weird." There is order in that small group. Then I wouldn't really see a big problem with doing that. I'm personally really encouraged to pray for the gift of interpretation myself. But I see there's a possibility there, yeah.
But then, just for the sake of testing the argument, the question was 2 or 3 people. What about then 3 or 5, 5 or 6, 10 or 12, and they're on you.
For me, I don't think the number's the issue. I think the issue is love and edification, because if you're going to have 3 people and somebody's going to pray out and pray in tongues, for me, there's still parameters. Well, why are you doing it? You want people to understand. Therefore, at that point in time, you'd want somebody to interpret. So the number of people, I don't think for me, is the issue. It's the issue that a person will be able to understand, because it will be edifying to that other 2, 3, 4, 5, or 6. And that only way that's going to happen is if there's an interpretation of that. Now, if you want to deal with real practicalities, that means in your group of 3 or 4, or 50 or 60 or whatever it is, you either have to know one of 2 things. One is there somebody there who can interpret? Now, in a body of people that's a consistent body of people in a church, you may well know that there are certain people within the fellowship who have that gift. And that releases you at that point to say, well, there's somebody here who can interpret. Now, what do you do if there isn't anybody there, or you don't know? Okay,
can you hold up a sec?
Yeah.
Because that's actually another question several people have asked.
Can I do a horrible thing and use the scriptures to answer it?
Yeah, it would be great.
And
by all means.
Because I'm blind.
Sorry, I need a lot of
apps.
Kind of,
I need a whole team of people, actually. If you go to 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 13, it says this, and I'll let you follow the context. Therefore, let him who speaks in the tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. I want to encourage you that if you don't know there's somebody in that room who can interpret, and you feel the Lord's calling you to pray, you're the person who's going to have to interpret. You should take that as a responsibility. Let him pray that he might interpret. And I would say, I would actually give you that as a challenge, rather than just sort of like launching out and saying it's somebody else's responsibility. I would be responsible and say, well, look, I'm going to trust the Lord in this situation that I will be able to bring the interpretation. Because practically, it's quite difficult in a church situation. If you want to pray, you feel that's on the Lord's, it's on your heart to share something, pray in tongues. You either need to know somebody there who has that gift, and if you don't, what do you do? Mm. Well, one of the things there, the scripture says, is let him pray that he might interpret. So actually take that responsibility yourself. Because ultimately, the purpose is that other people will be edified, not that the gift will be exercised. The gift's purpose isn't to be exercised. Mm. The gift's purpose is that other people will be built up in Jesus Christ. And for tongues to do that in a corporate setting, whether 1, 2, or 12, or 50, or 60, there needs to be somebody who will bring the interpretation of that so other people can go, yeah, wow, I agree, praise the Lord. You guys can...
That was good, Mark, because it also answered, there were some other questions about how can you know and can you even interpret yourself, and you just answered that.
I think it's actually, we often look at the, many of us who really desire to exercise those gifts, look at our right to be able to exercise them.
Right.
We want to be able to exercise them, we'll be able to exercise them. I think one of the things that we have to do as people who want to exercise the gift is we also have to be people who are willing to take the responsibility. And at that point, if there's nobody in the room who can interpret, I think you've got to just, do you have faith? Do you have faith to pray in tongues? Do you have faith the Lord will meet you need to interpret that? I think we have to take the responsibility and be responsible in those things too. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Great. Now there's two or three questions here I'm just going to pull together, and then you can sort of try to also do the same when you answer. One is saying, is enough done to encourage people to exercise their gift of tongues within Calvary Chapel? And the other is asking, how do we know if there is an interpreter if we never test the gifts in our congregations? What if the interpreter is disobedient or afraid that it might not be from God? And also, how will the interpreter know how to interpret if it's never practiced? So it's sort of relating to, are we using this enough? Are we creating an environment for this? And
yeah, I think we've been very afraid to do mistakes in the use of gifts per se, and that, especially in that gift. In my personal experience is we always say, well, we do it in small groups, then we never do it in small groups. it's like my personal experience was not too long ago. I don't want to go into too much details, but not too long ago in a Wednesday night prayer meeting, I just felt encouraged the people to if they feel like they should pray in that group in a tongue, then to do that, and then to see if there's somebody there who has the gift of translation. And weirdly enough, to that point, it had never dawned on me that it should be really, in a lot of cases, that person that has that gift given the interpretation, like you just said. And one lady just did that, you know. She did exactly that. She had the gift, the tongue, and she had the gift of interpretation. It was beautiful. But I had never, in my 25 years at Calvary Chapel Siegen, had anybody heard in praying in tongues in a public setting, in a small setting where it's supposedly safe. You know, that's where I think we're so afraid to make mistakes, to do the wrong thing, that we don't do anything. And that's, we fall, I think in a lot of cases, we fall off the horse, as we say, on that wrong side. We can fall off either way.
What can a church do than to try to actually make stuff like this happen or create the occasion for these gifts to be used if you're unsure and if you're not...
What a church should do?
Yeah, a few smaller churches here, and like, what could be done?
Well, as we did in that prayer meeting, is like talk about it, explain it. Hey, this is, we would like to see that more, and talk about it. You know, that's what I would suggest. Is get everybody on the same level. Is like, we're not afraid of this, but somehow we got to get there. And maybe there's a place that we can make mistakes, and then we'll talk about it. We'll ask. Is there an interpretation? If there was no interpretation that night, well, let's stop it here and maybe try it next time. You know, maybe the Lord's given us an interpretation by then, and just deal with it in a very natural and not so afraid to make mistakes manner.
Yeah. Okay, I'll say something. Do I say? I think it's for us as pastors. And those who have the spiritual responsibility to lead people into this. And so we have to create that environment. We have to help people. Some of that, I think, is very much the central teaching of the scriptures and understanding. But there is that situation where we need to have an environment in which people can learn about those things. And we need to be able to actually be able to talk maturely and work through it, because you know we're going to back over the roses. When you're teaching your kid to drive a car, they hit things, not things they should hit. But you know, and hopefully you kind of get through it. The roses take a horrible bashing on the driveway, but you work through it. And there's a sense in which we have to lighten up, not in a sense of being unholy or disrespectful to God, but in the sense of we need to understand we're all growing in these things. Let me give you an example. Daniel quoted the situation where somebody prayed in tongues and you didn't have to deal with it. Oh, you didn't have to deal with it. Yeah, well, I've had the other situation where my prayers for somebody else to deal with were not answered and I had to deal with it. And so somebody sort of prays out in tongues. And what you often get in a situation a lot of time in a meeting when somebody will share a tongue, and then somebody will, what you should do at that point is, as pastorally, is say, well, look, in accordance with scriptures, we want to wait for an interpretation, for God to bring that interpretation. And then you get somebody who'll say, my little children, I love you, the world, I desire that you would grow in grace. And at that point, you kind of go, well, hang on a minute. As pastorally, you're kind of going, the blood starts to drain from your face, because you're going, that's not the interpretation of the tongue. Mm-hmm. Now, how do we know that? Well, if you look in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1, it says, pursue love, desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but speaks to God. So the nature and the content of a tongue is that which is spoken from man to God. Praise, prayer, intercession, etc. So if somebody stands up and says, my little children, God loves you, is that the interpretation of the tongue? On the basis of that, it's not. Now, at that point, do you take that person out and shoot them? Hang the body up as a warning to everybody else so nobody will do that? The answer is no. Because what often happens is that may well be a word of prophecy from the Lord, a prophetic statement from the very heart of God. What it isn't the interpretation of the tongue. But it may well be a prophetic word, and often it is a prophetic word. So at that point, you've got to say, well, praise the Lord, let's take that prophecy, but let's wait then for the interpretation. And you might sweat a bit. You will sweat a lot, actually. But that's, it's bringing that understanding. And if the congregation begins to recognize that, wow, tongues isn't about messages from God, it's actually about us expressing something in a heart to God and that being brought before the body to edify them, as we grow in those things, we learn and we grow in those things. Do you want to say anything? You guys want to think? Yeah. Can I yeah. say one thing about interpretation? Do you want to go?
Go ahead.
Because one of the parts of the question was how do you know it's an interpretation? If you're the person that's giving the interpretation, how do you know? How do you walk in
right.
that? Every spiritual gift requires the exercise of faith. Right? So the first time somebody spoke in tongues in one particular situation, and I've just sat down from doing worship, I'm sat on the front row, and I start getting three words in my mind. I'm going, it doesn't go away. I'm thinking, is nobody else around here doing anything? Do I have to get back up? And I know for interpretation for me, I get the first couple of words of something. I then have to have this horrible moment where you have to stand or whatever, exercise in faith and share those words. And then I get a bit more. And each time it's a step of faith. With these gifts, you might not know. As you use them, you will grow in a confidence of them. And the people in the church who lead you will grow in the confidence of your ability to use those gifts. But they will always require the exercise of faith. Often the Lord may give you a picture to be shared. I'm not talking about tongues now, but a picture to be shared. Do you step out in faith and share those things? You know. So some of this is down to the exercise of faith. Interpretation for me, I know for me, it comes in a few words, then you've got to exercise faith, mm-hmm. Do like that. I don't know if any of that helps.
No, it does. It does. Thank you, Mark. Kyle, there's a question for you here, specifically.
Uh-oh.
It says, Kyle, quotation.
Yes.
Why only pray in tongues in your private prayer time? Verse 28, I'm assuming that's from the chapter this morning, tells us, if you don't have an interpretation, you ought to speak for yourself and to God. Doesn't this allow tongue speaking in the church in a quiet tone, of course?
The problem in Corinth was it wasn't quiet. It wasn't, you know, like my pastor friend who's Pentecostal. When we pray, we're praying as a group of pastors, and he's praying in tongues, but he's like, literally, if we're sitting in a circle and I'm on the other side of the circle from him, I can't hear. I hear a little mumble, but it's nothing that's drawing my attention away. And it's nothing that he's not saying, you know, I've got a tongue I want to share. It's his private prayer language where he's expressing praise to God and worship. But then when he does pray, he speaks the heavenly language of Hungarian. So we all understand. Okay. But he's just under his voice. So in a church setting, like when you know that there's nobody who has interpretation there, and again, it's a matter of the pastor, the elders, creating a time, leading into it, encouraging people to step in faith. If there is none, if there's no one who interprets, then when there's like sometimes in worship where there's a lull or a time for prayer, you shouldn't stand up and just start speaking in tongues. If you want to speak in tongues, pray in tongues privately and silently, I don't have a problem with that. But that's different than what was going on in Corinth. You're not standing up and, you know, babbling off whatever. If you're doing it privately, I know people who have the gift of tongues, and they exercise a lot in private worship because it's for the edification of your spirit.
So you're saying there's room for that?
There is room for that. I would say absolutely. Oh. I would have no problem with it.
There's just another question specifically for you or to your sermon this morning.
I have a question for the Swedes. Does anybody have salt licorice?
If you do, bring it.
Yes.
He's going to need some. No. Many pastors have said that all gifts are equal. Mm-hmm. No gift is better than the other. But if you can't interpret your speech or your tongue, verse 5, it says the one prophesying is greater than the one speaking in tongues. Doesn't this show that there is a difference in equality?
In a church corporate setting, yeah. If it's edifying the church, what's greater? It's for example, if I spoke in Hungarian, would all of you be edified? No. Huh? But if I spoke in English, which is the common language, you're edified. So even though I have, in this context, the ability to speak Hungarian, I don't do it because it's not good for you. It's not edifying. So
all right. So it's So you're saying that means it's got greater edification there's that context.
There's greater value. Yes. Yeah. There's greater value in a corporate setting.
All right. Now, there's a question here for Daniel, but since he's not up here, you guys will get to answer that for him. It says Agabus in Acts 21 is called a prophet, and it says his four daughters had the, quote, prophetic gift. I don't know if that's the right quote. That's, I'm reading out the question. Is there a difference between being a prophet and just having the gift of prophecy?
Me?
I answered the last one.
I don't think so. I don't know.
Can I answer?
Yeah.
Since it was a question.
Sure, sure.
I would say no, based on...
So there's no difference.
I would say no in New Testament terms, because in 1 Corinthians 14:32, it says the spirit of the prophets... A subject to the... we're earlier. Verse 29, actually. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. If anyone is anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent, for you can all prophesy. So you both have the prophets and the prophesy in that passage. And I don't think there is a difference in New Testament terms. So,
okay. Does that answer my questions?
Kyle,
great answer.
Like he wants to...
I don't think we should get caught up in titles, you know. I think that's where a lot of, and I don't want to paint with a broad brush, but what I see in charismatic circles and charismatic churches, people get caught up with titles. I'm a prophet. I'm a bishop. I'm an apostle. You know, there are different offices in the church, but when it comes down to it, we're Christians and we're gifted by the Holy Spirit, and the goal shouldn't be to promote myself as a prophet. The goal should be for me to use the gift, if that's what God has given me, to promote Jesus.
All right. There's another question that says, how come there is no mention of the use of instruments in as a way to worship God? Let me just read out here. How come there's no mentioning of praising God with instruments in the New Testament? For instance, in 1 Corinthians 14:26, as for expressing worship, there's only a reference to singing or your voice, a hymn. Should we put anything into that? Is the question, or yeah? So Kurt's saying, as the worship leader, is not allowed to use instruments. And Kurt was joking, if you were in doubt. Looking over at Alex or Kyle here. If you don't have an answer, that's fine.
Instruments are all over the Old Testament.
The Psalms.
Psalms. That's the Psalms. We lost the melodies there, but the text we still have. They're spiritual songs. And David playing the harp, and the temple worshipers, they're loud, and all these different words in the Hebrew for worship, and all kinds of different expressions, including stringed instruments and all this type of stuff. And I just don't see that just stopping all of a sudden.
So Jesus didn't kill all the instruments.
Even if it's not expressively mentioned, like they were playing the guitar or drums or,
all right. Yeah. And just to let you know, we probably just have a few more, just so in about 5-10 minutes, we're going to wrap this up and dismiss everybody. Of course, you're welcome to go now as well. There's another question here. Tongues seem to be different or expressed differently among believers. Many pray just a few sounds over and over again, while others seem to have a more diverse expression. So I guess I'm trying to sum up the question might be like, how can you know when something is just gibberish or / fake? And is it possible for like two people to pray in tongues and one is like pretty much saying the same thing over and over, something that sounds very gibberish-ish, and another might be speaking and it actually sounds like he's speaking a whole nuanced language? Can that happen, or is one of them fake? That's how I understand the question.
When it comes to tongues, I think a lot of people, when there's a time for the exercise of the Spirit, it's usually after a long time of worship, And so sometimes people get a little more emotional. And so they'll come up to a pastor and say, you know, I want the gift of tongues. And so the pastor will lay their hands on somebody. And maybe the pastor will speak in tongues. And sometimes a person, if God isn't giving them the gift of tongues, there's almost a pressure like, oh my gosh, this pastor is praying for me and I need the gift. So they begin to speak gibberish. And sometimes people speaking in tongues could be gibberish. Some of it could be also in they're learning to use their gifts. It's like when you're learning a language, you just know a few words. And as you grow in your exercise of the gift, you get more. You know, my wife asked me about something like this earlier. If two people are praying in tongues, is it going to be the same? You know, are you going to be able to tell that it's the same, the tones and the words and everything? And I said, I don't know. Because there's a heavenly language. We don't know. One person could have a heavenly language. One person could be speaking some Swahili or something. And we really don't know. But I wouldn't discredit somebody who God is only giving them a few words. You know, that's going to come down to their conscience. Are they just faking it to impress people? Because sometimes we can do that. Or is it God really just giving them a few words in a tongue?
Just for me, I think your vocabulary and your heavenly language grows as you use it. When you start speaking a language, you might know four words, usually dog, cat, and food. And then as you use it, you grow in that. And I know from my own experience in using the gift of tongues is that your vocabulary grows with use. And I've got no biblical supportation for that. It's just a simple practical.
Can I just ask, between the three of you, how many of you know that you have the gift of tongues? Or, for that matter, interpretation? You don't know or you don't have it?
It depends how you define tongues. I mean, because I think tongues can also be... I think you can make an argument in Acts 2 that it's used as a missionary gift. People, they were speaking in a different language. The Holy Spirit falls. You know the story in Pentecost. Holy Spirit falls. The people start praising God in different tongues that they don't know. People hear the praise of God. They come. Peter preaches the gospel in Aramaic, which is a common language. There can be, I think, an argument for it. And I think that sometimes it's a missionary gift that God gives to certain people when they go to a foreign land to communicate the gospel to people. In that interpretation, I believe I have it because, as Mark knows, and as some of you know, Hungarian is not an easy language.
Beautiful language.
They say it's connected to Finnish, but Mari and her sister Kirsi told me it's about as connected to Hungarian as Italian is to German. So it is very difficult. And I think, in that sense, God has graced me with the gift to learn this language as a missionary gift to take the gospel to people who don't speak English. Okay. But a prayer language, I would say no, I don't.
Not yet.
Right. All right, we have one last question, and I've asked Mark to kind of get a head start on it because it requires it. And if you want, you can look in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31. And the question goes, in our NIV Bibles, another possible translation of 1 Corinthians 12:31 is given, i.e., but you are eagerly desiring greater gifts, so more written as a rebuke. What do you think of the likelihood of this being the intended meaning, given that it would seem to fit well with the thrust of the chapter, that all gifts are equal, and none are seen to be more important than others? And Mark, you've had a chance to kind of...
Yeah, I've just... I knew I was missing a piece of equipment. I just had a chance to have a look at this, and the actual Greek phrase is such that where it says, but desire... Let me read it from the scriptures. Earnestly desire best gifts. It's actually an imperative command. So Greek separates itself in its different parts of Greek, so you actually know whether it's a fact, it's a statement, whether it's a command, etc. So the statement, desire earnestly better gifts, is actually an imperative command. So there's no way I could see that being, well, it's a rebuke. It's actually an encouragement. Nay, it's a command that we should seek the better gifts, the best gifts. Now, the word there for best is actually the word better. The implication is it's the gift that is appropriate for the context that you need.
Right? So it's not that some gifts in of themselves are better.
This is the gift and this isn't. It's not an absolute instead of this is the best gift. It's seek the better gift. You know, so in the sense of if you need a word of wisdom, that's the better gift in a situation. If you need a word of knowledge, if you need a prophetic word, it's what's needed in that context that's appropriate to that context, that's the better gift in the situation. So it has that inference to it, rather than being one gift is the best, and the other ones are kind of like wishing they really were the best. Mm. Right? So to sum up, the statement is actually a command, inviting us, commanding us, to seek the gifts, not a rebuke, because we desire them.
Thank you. Yeah, it does. Thank you, guys. Lots of really good questions. I think, and thank you to the three of you for answering these. I think this has been taped as well, so if you want to revisit some of these answers or go up to one of these guys afterwards, you're welcome to do so, I hope. Why don't we just wrap up? I think this has been a really good session, digging a little bit deeper into some practical things. Why don't we wrap up just with a word of prayer? I don't know, Mark, if you want to finish us off in prayer.
Father, we thank you. Lord, we all want to learn and grow in these things. And we need your help.